Good evening, Grace Church. It's such a privilege to be with you this evening. Thank you to Jonathan and Connor for leading us in worship. Such a privilege to sing to our great King. Grateful also to Pastor MacArthur and his leadership in getting us back into books. I've just really, really enjoyed, especially these Sunday evenings, listening to Nate going through Philippians and really privileged and honored to be a part of this series. As you find your way to Philippians chapter 3, I was thinking of the fact that when Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon, they were never supposed to get permanently comfortable there. Jeremiah told the people that they were going to be there just 70 years in exile and then return. And so godly men like Daniel spent their entire exile praying toward Jerusalem and longing for their return. However, most Israelites lost their way. They forgot who they were. They forgot what their true home was. And when they found themselves in Babylon, they just kind of mixed in with the Babylonians. And then when the Persians took over, they just mixed in with the Persians. In fact, when the 70-year exile ended and Cyrus gave his decree for the people to return to the land, a measly 42,000 Israelites returned. That's according to Ezra chapter 2. And that's because most of the Israelites at that point simply forgot about Jerusalem. They forgot about Yahweh. They were not just living in Persia, they were living as Persians. And the book of Esther really speaks to this. The book of Esther was written about 50 years after Cyrus's decree. And most people miss the point of the book of Esther because they get caught up in the patriotism and sort of the noble qualities of Mordecai and Esther. But the very first question we ought to ask when we're reading the book of Esther is, what are you all still doing in Persia? Right? God told you to return after 70 years. Cyrus decreed it. You can't obey the Torah from Persia. You can't attend the feasts. You can't make sacrifices to Yahweh. There's only one place they could do that. That's at the temple in Jerusalem. But they didn't care about that. And the author of Esther makes that abundantly clear. Because there's no mention of Yahweh in the entire book of Esther. There's no mention of prayer nor the temple. Not even Jerusalem or the Torah. God is so missing in the book of Esther that some ignorant Christians believe it should be removed from the Bible. But the book of Esther is deliberately making a very important point, and that is that it demonstrates that God keeps his promises even when his people forget him. But for our purposes this evening, I just want us to see the Israelites as examples, as bad examples of a people living as aliens and strangers in a foreign land, but desperately trying to fit in and blend in. They married Persians, they acted like Persians, rather than longing for their true home, rather than longing for Jerusalem as David did. What they should have done is had the attitude of the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our lyres. For there our captors asked us about the words of a song. Our tormentors asked us joyfully, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" Because how can we sing a song of Yahweh in a foreign land? "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand go lame. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." That's the attitude of a man who knew that his citizenship was not in Babylon. A man who knew he was exiled temporarily. A man who longed to be home. And we find ourselves today in a similar situation, don't we? We're living in this world as exiles, as aliens and strangers. And though we live in this world, we must always remember that God calls us to never assimilate into it. We are in it, but can never be of it. God calls us to come out from this world and be separate. For here we have no lasting city. Our allegiance is ultimately not in this place in which we currently live, because our citizenship is in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're going to take a look at this rich and beautiful text in Philippians 3, 17 through 21. It talks about our citizenship being in heaven. But I'd like to frame the outline of this message into two parts, looking at two opposing walks which lead to two opposite ends. There are those who walk as earthly citizens, whose end is destruction, and there are those who walk as heavenly citizens, whose end is resurrection. That was a mouthful. So if you're writing down an outline, perhaps just earthly citizens and heavenly citizens would suffice. But let's read this beautiful text, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. We pray that your spirit would be convicting our hearts and minds, that we would be quick to confess our sin and repent and come to this text with a clean heart, purified, and that your spirit would illuminate our minds to understand, that he would give us ears to hear, to listen well, as we heard about this morning. And as always, that he would give us eyes to see your glory, Father, shining in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be glorified. Amen. Well, we had the privilege last week of hearing from Mark a little bit into chapter 3, verse 17. So I'm just going to touch briefly on it because it provides a great opportunity for us to kind of review the last couple of messages. Notice there in 3:17, Paul says, brothers, join in following my example. And that word example kind of draws us back to the first 16 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Well, where Paul speaks about his own testimony, his own example, and how he considers all of his righteousness in Judaism, all of his accomplishments and accolades to be refuse, to be dung, worse than worthless. And now his only boast, his singular boast, is knowing Christ and being clothed in Christ's righteousness, obtained exclusively by faith and not by human effort. He describes how he strives to be like Christ and to share in Christ's resurrection. Though he does not consider himself perfect, he was a humble man. He did run with all his might after Christ, his singular prize. And so Paul is a great example to us of a man who in humility sought Christ-likeness, a man who made everything about Christ, about imitating Christ. Paul shows us his humility and how he abandoned his own self-ambition and labored for the cause of Christ. And we ought to follow that example, right? Because when we seek Christ and are singularly focused upon thinking about him and thinking like him, we automatically stop pridefully fighting amongst one another and find our joy in our unity, united in Christ's blood, serving together for him. So Paul calls the Philippians literally to be co-imitators of me, to join in my examples. It's a term probably that Paul coins. It's not found anywhere else that we know of in Greek literature. The idea might be kind of like 1 Corinthians 11, that you should follow me as I follow Christ. But I think in the context of the message of Philippians, which has a lot to do with unity, the idea is probably that you all together as a church, unified, should follow my example. And Paul's not puffing himself up as a singular example. We see that because he continues on in the second half of verse 17, notice, and says that they should look for all those, for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he goes from the singular, imitate me, to now imitate the pattern that you have in us. Because ultimately, the issue is finding others who point us to Christ, who give us a good example of Christ-likeness and humility. There's a little bit of debate about who the us is that Paul is thinking of. I think most likely when we look at the second half of chapter 2 and Paul sets forth the example of both Timothy and Epaphroditus as men who served Christ with that singular focus, that Paul is most likely thinking of them, that they have left examples, they've left these patterns for the Philippians to imitate, of men who risked their lives to further the cause of Christ, to walk like they walked. Walking refers right to a lifestyle that honors God. Paul is kind of mixing metaphors here. In the previous paragraph, he talks about running after Christ rather than walking, and now he talks about having a lifestyle of imitating Christ and being like Christ. There are obviously a lot of other scriptures that talk to us about following the example of godly people around us. We have passages like Hebrews 13:7 to remember your leaders and to imitate their faith. But that sort of just begs the question, well, why is there this urgency to imitate Paul and these other godly men? And the answer is apparently there's a lot of bad examples that people can follow in the church. A lot of bad examples of prideful men who are divisive. And that takes us to our first point of earthly citizens in verse 18. Do not imitate those who walk as earthly citizens whose end is destruction. Notice in verse 18 he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Our verse 18 begins with the word for. Paul's connecting us back to that urgent command to imitate godly examples. And that's so important because evidently there are many, many bad examples that can catch our eye and distract us. Many who walk in an earthly way with their mind fixed upon earthly things and earthly goals. Right, so back in verse 17, Paul tells us to identify and imitate those who walk in humble service and Christ-likeness as he did. And now verse 18, it's implied that we need to flee from the example of false, divisive men who are enemies of the cross. Now, who specifically are these enemies of the cross that Paul has in mind? Paul speaks of them very, very strongly. In fact, in Greek, he places the definite article in front of enemies. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Reminds me of John when he speaks of false teachers in 2 John 7, and he says they are the Antichrist. Because anyone who is not for Christ is against him. Anyone who's not a friend of Christ is his enemy. Those are the only two options that we are afforded. So, okay, which enemies then specifically are these? Well, we have a couple of different options In chapter 1, there were some men preaching from envy to cause Paul pain. I tend to think Paul is not speaking about them, because in chapter 1, he said those men preached Christ and that he rejoiced. And these men are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he's weeping over them. The closest antecedent for us would be verse 2 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the mutilation." So he's talking about Judaizers in the context who added works-based righteousness to salvation, making them enemies of the cross. But many commentators also note that Paul's criticism here is not so much about their doctrine, but about their sinful lifestyle, their licentious lifestyle. So there might be a mix of sort of Judaizer-type bad theology with some Greek kind of proto-Gnostic heresy mixed in. Kind of two major enemies we see in the New Testament toward the gospel. On the one hand, the Judaizers, right? They would promote circumcision and adherence to the law as a means of salvation. And then also in the first century, you have this Greek philosophy, this kind of proto-Gnostic thinking that is entering into the church, the teaching that all matter is evil and all spiritual things are good. And so these false teachers would deny the humanity of Christ, that he was fully human and physical. And they would also claim that what they did in the flesh, what they did with their bodies, really didn't matter at all. Right? Because it was all evil anyway. And so they lived in licentiousness and all sorts of debauchery, but claimed to be spiritually pure. So which one is Paul thinking of? Honestly, he doesn't say. And I hate to speculate. At the end of the day, honestly, the brand of false teaching that Paul is correcting here does not matter that much. It's kind of the same today, like whether we're dealing with Arians who deny the deity of Christ or Roman Catholics who deny the sufficiency of Christ. Either way, they need to repent, because all doctrine, all false doctrine, no matter the flavor of false doctrine, always produces false living. Right? All false doctrine produces false living. It causes men to be puffed up and prideful, divisive and debauched. And that always brings them to the same singular end, and that is destruction. And so we have these false teachers that are claiming to be Christians, and they're deceiving the brethren. They're sowing division and bringing shame upon the cross of Christ. And that's obvious, right? Anyone who teaches another way of salvation necessarily makes themselves an enemy of the cross, because the cross is the sole source of salvation. And for that reason, far from rejoicing at their preaching, Paul speaks of them saying he's crying. He's literally weeping as he writes. Paul sees the destruction they cause and the destruction they await. And he weeps. And it was interesting. I read a commentary this week that said, well, that means he cannot be speaking of the Judaizers, because he just called them dogs. He wouldn't be weeping over them. But I think even in this, Paul once again shows us an example of how to be like Christ. Because what did Jesus do when he was confronted with the Pharisees? Well, first he rebuked them very strongly. Matthew 23, "Woe to you hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs." Because they needed to hear that. They needed to know that they were on their way to destruction. Then also in Luke 19, 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what did he do? He cried over it. The exact same word as we have here in Philippians 3. He wept over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace," because that's what his heart longed for. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, like the false teachers of Paul's day, were full of pride. They boasted in themselves. They caused division. And so Paul did oppose them strongly. But he did not rejoice at their coming destruction. He wept over it. He says in Romans 9, he'd choose to take their place in hell, the place of the Jews, if he could. So Paul as an example to us, shows the heart of a true pastor, who according to 2 Timothy 2:24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We don't seek the destruction of anyone. We pray for the salvation of all men, that God would forgive. Well, after this initial description, we then jump into verse 19, where Paul gives us these four kind of staccato verbless declarations about these false teachers. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. First, he says, their end is destruction. These false teachers are going to end up in hell, and anyone who follows them will end up in the same pit. Right, that's why Paul's weeping. But there's also, I think, probably an astute play on words here. Remember, there's this contrast going on between the godly, humble example of Paul that we ought to imitate and the prideful, wicked example of these false teachers whose end is destruction. And that word end is telos in Greek. Form of that word is used two other times in this chapter, translated perfect in verses 12 and 15. Paul tells us that we as believers have obtained perfection in the sense of maturity, and that we're striving toward the end goal of sinless perfection in Christ, which we will attain at his return, as he's going to explain to us in verse 21. And Paul's brilliant here because certainly these false teachers were prideful. They no doubt thought that they had arrived. They were not like Paul in knowing they were not yet perfect. They boasted in their righteousness. They were like the rich young ruler who hears the Ten Commandments and then tells Jesus, I've done all of those things since my youth. They thought they'd arrived at perfection, at the teleos. But Paul says that their telos would be hell, would be destruction, because that's where their teaching was taking them. And we need to understand that our worldview, our theology is taking us somewhere. It's taking you to a place, whether you know it or not. Your theology is taking you to a specific end, to heaven or to hell. And all false doctrine always leads to destruction and judgment. In addition, Paul adds that their God is their stomach. And there's a couple of ways to think about this, depending on whether Paul's thinking about mainly Judaizers or Greek, a more Greek Gnostic heresy. If Paul is thinking about the Judaizers, then this would probably apply to their dietary laws. If he's thinking about proto-Gnostics, it'd be the libertine way in which they ate, and they were greedy in their debauchery. But again, either way, gluttony and greed always dominate the false teacher's lifestyle. Because without the true gospel of saving and transforming grace, there's no power for sanctification. Paul says of divisive teachers in Romans 16, 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. Right? No matter the flavor of these false doctrines, Paul's words in Colossians 2, 23 always remain true. He says, these matters have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but are of no value, against fleshly indulgence. Every religion, every false doctrine has its specific promises. If you don't eat bacon, then you're going to become more holy. Or if you pray this rosary a few times a day, then you will be more holy. Right? As if it were that easy. to just not eat bacon and become more sanctified. How I wish it were that easy. It's hard. It's hard work to put to death our flesh. Hard work to meditate on the word. Much easier to just fulfill a few external requirements and you're good to go. But that's false theology. That's a false promise that if you just fulfill these external commands, then you can live in the licentiousness that your flesh desires and still be okay. And again, that makes them enemies of the cross of Christ, where Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. All false religion that sets itself up as a means of salvation is at enmity with the cross, which is the only source of salvation. Paul adds, their glory is their shame. They glory in things that should bring shame upon them. And again, whether they are Judaizers glorying in their adherence to the law, or maybe they were Greeks glorying in their debauchery. Paul refers to sexual immorality as shame in Romans 1:27. But again, at the end of the day, the problem is that they're glorying in their sin to their own shame, when our only glory should be the cross. Our only glory is that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, not our own. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. Right? We have no confidence in what our flesh can do. Our only boast is Christ. And specifically in Christ's cross, Paul says in Galatians 6:4, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. Any boast in ourselves is actually shame. And then the summary of this first point, that last line there in verse 19, the fourth description, who set their thoughts on earthly things. That's really the summation of all their sins. That's the root of all their problems. They're consumed with earthly things. And that verb there, to set their thoughts, is a really, really important verb in this book of Philippians. Philippians is a short book, only four chapters, but this verb, to set your thoughts, occurs 12 times in Philippians. So much of what Paul is trying to accomplish in the book of Philippians is in helping us strive together for the gospel and rejoicing in the unity that we share in Christ's blood. The way that we attain that joyful unity in the church is by thinking like Christ, by thinking the same thing. Remember in Philippians 2:5, Paul commands us to think like Jesus, who in his humility added humanity to his deity and died on the cross. So we must battle for unity and joy and Christ-likeness. And that battle is always waged in the mind. We need to seek, as Romans 12 tells us, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, fill our minds with Christ, and to imitate others who do the same, to flee from examples who would take our thoughts off Christ. Right? So if your thoughts are fixed on earthly, fleshly things, you make yourself an enemy of Christ, and your end will be destruction. There are only ever two options in the Bible, right? Heaven or hell, humility or pride, holiness or wickedness, your Christ's friend or your Christ's enemy. And if you set your mind on this world and seek to be a friend of earthly things, know that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4, because anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. So don't be of the world and don't imitate those who are. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth. You live here, you have to live here, but you don't have to love here. You don't have to love the things of this world. You love the people that are in this world, but not the fleshly, earthly things of this world. I'll explain that contrast a little bit more as we transition now to the second point. Because if we're not supposed to live like earthly citizens, then that begs the question, okay, what should we live like? And that takes us to verse 20, that we need to live like citizens of heaven, like heavenly citizenship. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. The contrast is strong. In Greek, Paul places the our in an emphatic position. They, the false teachers of verses 18 and 19, who are enemies of Christ, they have their minds set on earth. Our citizenship, implied our mind, is set on heaven. And Paul again uses this conjunction for that contrasts with the four of verse 18. There are many earthly examples out there that we should not imitate because they're earthly and our citizenship is here. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's such a pithy line, right? I mean, it's a line that we all have memorized. We talk about it in the church. Our citizenship is in heaven. What does it mean? How do we obey that? Well, first, the word citizenship literally means a commonwealth. A commonwealth is an independent country. Josephus uses this Greek word, commonwealth, to refer to the community of diaspora Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. One commentator explains, although the Jews resided in Alexandria, they belonged to a commonwealth that recognized the final authority of the interpreters of the law who came from Jerusalem. So the Jews are living in Alexandria, Egypt, but their ultimate law was not Egypt. Their ultimate law was the Torah. Ultimate law was what the rabbis said. In other words, commonwealth in Philippians 3 speaks of a community of people who live in one place but are subject to the law of a different government. And this would have been easy for the Philippians to understand, given that they, in a sense, were a commonwealth who answered back to Rome. You might know that by decree of Octavian in 42 BC, Philippi, another commentator states, was governed as if it was on Italian soil, and its administration reflected that of Rome. The Philippians were Roman citizens, but they were not living in Italy. They were living in Asia Minor. And in the same way, Paul explains to us that though we live here on earth, we are subject to a higher authority. We are subject to heaven. Our allegiance is ultimately to heaven's king and his laws, which is proved by the fact that as a church, when the earthly government tells us to do something that God forbids, we say, sorry, but we must obey God rather than men because we are citizens of heaven. Paul does not say we will be citizens of heaven when we get there. We will be citizens of heaven when heaven arrives. No, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is explicit. He literally says our citizenship exists in heaven. Notice also that Paul does not say that we have a citizenship in heaven, as if we had dual citizenship, a citizenship here on earth and also one in heaven. My daughter has dual citizenship, Mexican and American, because she was born in Mexico. And so she can live as a lawful citizen in either country if she likes. But that's not our situation. We are not citizens here and also in heaven. Our only citizenship, our only allegiance is to heaven. Here on earth, we are aliens and strangers, sojourners who are merely passing through. And this speaks to the way that we ought to live our lives here on this earth, with our minds fixed upon heavenly things where our home is. I remember the sin of the false teachers in verse 19 that we should not imitate is that their minds were consumed with earthly things. They, like the exiled Jews of Babylon, forgot Jerusalem and got wrapped up in the cares of Babylon. But our minds must always be set upon heaven, because we're not from here. We have been born from above. We now belong to heaven. And heaven is our home. Heaven is our end. Heaven is our final destination. The end of the false teacher is destruction. The end of the believer is heaven. The kingdom of Christ, the new Jerusalem, which will descend down from heaven. And that's why our minds ought to be there, living for heaven, investing our lives in things that are eternal. Reminds me of Colossians 3, right, where Paul says that, well, if you've been raised with Christ and you now belong to heaven, well, then set your mind on things above, Colossians 3, 2, not on earthly things. And that passage is also a helpful explanation to us of what Paul means when he says, think not about earthly things, but about heavenly things. Some people misinterpret that to think that Paul is saying, don't think about physical things, like don't take care of your body and don't mow your lawn and don't worry about your job. It's all just earthly stuff. No, Paul tells us exactly the type of earthly things that we need to not think about, starting in Colossians 3, 5. It's immorality and greed and anger and lying. We're not to set our mind upon those earthly values, those fleshly things. And then in Colossians 3, 12, he tells us believers the kind of things that heavenly people clothe themselves with, how we should conduct ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. Those are the heavenly virtues of someone who lives according to the laws of heaven. So Paul, in both texts, both in Philippians 3 and in Colossians 3, is essentially saying, okay, you want to live like a good citizen of heaven? Well, how do the citizens of heaven live? They live like Christ. They live in holiness and purity. So if you're really a citizen of heaven, live like it. Paul is showing us how transformative this citizenship ought to be in the way that we live. It's also interesting, you might remember that this word citizenship is only used a couple of times in the Bible in its root form. It's the only time it's used in its noun form here. But in its verb form, it's used two other times in the New Testament, once in Acts, that's unrelated. But it's also used in Philippians 1, verse 27, in the verse that most commentators consider the theme verse of Philippians. Philippians 1, 27, if you flip back quickly, says, only live your lives, literally be worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And so again, there, the idea that we have this citizenship needs to affect the way that we live, how we work together as one commonwealth with unity of mind and purpose, as one church advancing the kingdom of Christ. Because it's not just that our citizenship is there, it's that that's where we're going to be very soon. In other words, we're not like, for example, an immigrant here in the United States who lives here and he's trying to make it rich here because he wants to stay here. No, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we're headed very soon. So we're not interested in earthly riches, because this place is going to melt. It's going to burn, which is why we need to be investing in the riches of heaven. And that's why Paul looks forward with the next phrase and says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is sort of weaving earthly illustrations that the Philippians could understand into his exhortation. The Romans, they called Caesar Lord. They called him the Savior of the world, in fact. So Paul is saying, our loyalty is not to earthly rulers, but to the true Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our only reason for living. He is our only hope. He is our true motivation for godly living because we eagerly wait for him. And so though Paul does speak about a citizenship, he's not interested in a place, but in a person who's coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the driving force that sets us apart from those who think earthly things. Our minds are not set on the earth because they're set upon a coming Savior. Our King is coming. He'll be here soon, and he's bringing heaven with him. We need to be doing everything we can in the here and now to be ready for that moment, to be waiting with great expectation. Do you see how incompatible this thinking would be with sin? How could pride and selfish ambition flourish in a mind fixed upon King Jesus' return? It can't, right? He's Lord, not me. How could I divide up the church fighting with my brethren when Jesus is about to arrive? Impossible. It's time to get on the same page, folks. Jesus is on his way. Paul's saying it's time to draw the lines properly. Yes, fleeing from the enemies of the cross, but we need to strive shoulder to shoulder as a church to get this world ready for Jesus. Are you ready, my friend? Because he's coming. And we need to eagerly await him. And though Jesus is worthy to be worshiped just for who he is and what he's done for us, we have one more verse. Because Christ didn't stop serving us at the cross. He also promises to bless us eternally in heaven. And so, as it always is, our great motivation to live in holiness in this life is our eschatological hope that when Christ returns, he will also glorify us. Notice in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. The body of our humble state, that's the understatement of the Bible right there. Especially for some of us who have more humiliating bodies than others. But Paul is not comparing us to one another, of course. He's talking about our temporal, feeble bodies that are falling apart and groaning and dying out from sin's corruption, and comparing that with Christ's incorruptible, immortal, glorious, resurrected body. And it's interesting to me that Paul describes our bodies as ones of humiliation. He certainly could have used a more common word like lowly. But I think he's making a deliberate connection, reminding us of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Jesus actually humbled himself and through his humiliation took on the state of a man, our humanity, and of a servant. And then, of course, he was resurrected into a body of glory. And his resurrection is our hope because it's what shows that God has power to do the same thing to us. Christ's resurrection, as you recall in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of our resurrection. It's the first fruit picked from the same resurrection harvest as ours. Jesus' fruit just matured a couple thousand years earlier. And so if we want to know what our transformation, our glorious bodies are going to look like, we just have to look to his. And notice that Jesus did not just get a brand new body. It's that his old body was resurrected and made immortal. Oftentimes as Christians, we can think about redemption in heaven like after we die, God's just going to burn the whole place down and start from scratch and create a brand new heaven and a new earth. But that's not really consistent with the way that the scriptures speak about redemption. God is going to melt down all of the elements, but not to start from scratch, but rather to regenerate the cosmos. He's going to resurrect these old, deformed, humble bodies to create for us supreme, glorified bodies. That's what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection of the dead, that it is sown in a corruptible body, but it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. A lot of other passages speak about this, but perhaps the most explicit is 1 John 3:2, a verse that you know. Paul says, we don't really know exactly what our new bodies are going to be like, but we do know one thing, and that's that they're going to be like Christ's resurrected body, because when we see him, we will be transformed into his likeness. And that's an amazing, amazing promise that we're going to share in the resurrection power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with perfect, sinless bodies. If you don't look forward to that, there's something wrong with you. Because I'm tired of this body. I'm certainly tired of sin and sickness and weakness. And I can't wait to see Jesus, to see him with sinless eyes, to sing to him with a sinless voice, to thank him with clean lips and a pure heart, to serve him with clean hands. That's the best part of our new resurrected bodies, that they're not stained with sin. And that's an amazing, amazing promise, an amazing miracle. And I think Paul knows what a spectacular promise this is and what an unbelievable miracle this is. And so he foresees that maybe someone might doubt whether Jesus actually has the power to do such a thing. And so that brings us to our final phrase at the end of verse 21. It says, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Okay. Christ has the power and the authority for complete cosmic subjugation. He is able to subject every molecule in the cosmos to himself. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess his lordship. Paul speaks about this again in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. And he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are at Christ, who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything, everything is obedient to Christ. Everything is subject to Christ in the end. Everyone in heaven, everyone in hell, everything. And that's Paul's argument for why Christ has the power to do what he wishes with our bodies as well. Right? If Christ has the authority and the power to subject every atom in this universe to himself, then he has the abundant power to resurrect us as well. If Christ has the power, a power that was sufficient to create the entire world out of nothing, if it's by the word of his power that he sustains and upholds all things in this universe, then he is definitely sufficient to remake the world in sinless perfection. Now, I'm coming kind of towards the end of this text, but I want to make one final observation about the last few verses. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but I think Paul is bringing in a lot of the language of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 in a sort of inclusio to close up this section and showing us that we also benefit from Christ's exaltation. You no doubt remember that beautiful passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which speaks of Christ's humiliation and becoming man and then becoming a slave to men and bearing the agony of the cross, but also his exaltation resulting in the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And that's obviously a wonderful text, but it sort of just leaves the story at Christ's exaltation and how all creatures will confess his lordship. But it really never speaks to the way that Christ's exaltation benefits believers. And I think Paul brings all that language back into Philippians 3 to show us how it connects. There's a lot of words that are repeated in the two passages. In chapter 2, Jesus was found in the form of man. And the same root is used in 3:21, that we will be conformed to his image. Paul uses the word existing in both passages. He uses the same word humiliation. He brings up the same idea of subjugation. He uses the same word glory. And finally, he calls Jesus Lord in both passages. And that's a really important connection. I don't know if you remember that connection that we saw in Isaiah chapter 45. I think we have time to go there. It bears repeating. In Isaiah chapter 45, Yahweh is speaking. Paul's going to argue that Jesus is Yahweh. And towards the middle of Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18, it says, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a formless place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in a formless place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring that you are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They do not know, who carry about their graven image of wood and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." There's no other Savior. Only Yahweh is the Savior. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the Lord has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Many will come to him and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will boast." You see how connected those passages are with both Philippians 2 and 3, where Paul is showing to us that Jesus is Yahweh. That same word, Yahweh, is translated into the Greek Septuagint, kurios, the same word that Paul used in Philippians 2, and then also in Isaiah 45, Yahweh says that he's the only Savior. And Paul says that Jesus is our only Savior, our only Lord. Right? And so it is true, right, that Jesus, as the only Lord of this universe, will subjugate the world to himself, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. And that's terrifying to the unbeliever. But now Paul adds a word of hope to us as believers as well, that Christ's exaltation results not in our subjugation, but in our resurrection and exaltation. Such an encouraging, beautiful truth that should drive us to thankfulness and obedience. It's really the motivation that should drive us to obey all that Paul has commanded for us to do in this letter, to kill our pride and to consider others with humility, serving others as we reach the world for Christ. So how do we apply this? Well, Paul does it for us in Philippians 4:1. He says, stand firm. Right? In this way, stand firm. Follow my example and stand firm. Eagerly await the Savior. I think oftentimes we get caught up in this idea of assimilating into our world and blending in when we need to be salt and light. Wherever we live on this earth, ultimately we're expats. Ultimately we're foreigners. We are like the Israelites living in Babylon. And what we must never do is blend in. Our goal is to be good citizens of heaven. And the matter of the fact is that if you walk as a good citizen of heaven on this earth, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. Because the values of heaven, the laws, the language, the custom, the culture of heaven is completely different than this earth. So how do you learn the culture and customs of heaven? Well, obviously Scripture teaches it. But Paul also explained to us in our passage that we need to find some godly examples that we can imitate, fleeing from false teachers who are earthly, and most of all, eagerly await Christ's return. And if you really want to live as a worthy citizen of heaven, just ask yourself this question. What do the citizens of heaven occupy their minds with? They exalt one king. They serve one kingdom, they praise one Lord, and they sing one song. Worthy is the Lamb. That is how we live as citizens of heaven. And then and only then will we meet our desired end, not the destruction that awaits the false teachers, but rather the resurrection that we await from our King. I'll end with St. Patrick's breastplate, which reminds us so much about how we need to put Christ first. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me. Christ in the eye of every man that sees me, Christ in the ear of every man that hears me. May we live our lives about Christ, living in holiness as we eagerly await his return. Let's pray, and then we're gonna sing a final song as well. Father, we're so grateful for the reminder to fix our eyes upon our Savior in heaven, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to not be distracted by earthly things. We live in a city that desperately needs you tonight more than ever, needs the hope of heaven, the hope of our Savior. We pray that you would help us live as worthy citizens of heaven, that we would be salt and light, living in humility and striving together to advance the kingdom of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.